What is striking about this psalm is that it expresses this complete dependence on God for not just physical life, but spiritual life as well. Uphold me, Lord, and so my life sustain. True to your promise, grant me preservation. And as we look at the last I am statement of our Lord Jesus this morning, we also notice that same idea being expressed in John chapter 15, which we will read, but first we're going to read Psalm 80 together. Psalm 80 as a preparation for our reading from John 15. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep roots and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O Lord, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Then we turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 10. This is the last of the seven I am statements of our Lord. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 1850s, a number of French vine growers began to notice that they had a problem in the south of France. The vines were beginning to deteriorate, and they couldn't figure out why. And this deterioration of the vines began to spread, first all over France and then all over Europe. In a mere 15 years, almost half the French wine industry was destroyed. Many small businesses went under. And the worst part was, initially, nobody understood what the problem was. No one grasped what was going on. It took a while before the problem was discovered. It turned out to be a very small insect, a tiny pale yellow insect called phylloxera, a type of aphid. This aphid feeds on the sap and the roots, and apparently it has two channels in its proboscis. So with one of them it injects a venom, and with another one it sucks out the sap. And the venom poisons the roots, and it makes the vine susceptible to diseases, and eventually dies. And that causes all sorts of problems for the vine. Now, in the next decade or so, an international assortment of wine growers and scientists found a solution, and the solution was to take rootstock from American vines, which were immune to phylloxera, and to plant them in France, and then to graft the existing French vines onto this rootstock, and so to rebuild the vineyards. It was an enormous undertaking, first to discover this and then to implement it. Vineyard after vineyard had to be completely redone. But they had a solution. The interesting thing was that not everybody was happy with this solution. Why not? Well, because many of the French wine growers thought that these grafted versions of an American stock with a French vine, in a sense, grafted into it, they said, well, this is not pure. These are not pure vines. They're not true French vines. But it really was the only solution that there was. Other things have been tried. None of them worked well. And to this day, there's no cure for phylloxera when you get it in your vineyard. So this morning, we've come to the seventh and last I am statement of our Lord. And he says he is the true vine, not just any vine, but the true vine, the vine that was never corrupted. And his Father is the vine dresser. But what does it mean for us today, and where is the gospel in this? Well, today we're going to find out. We will pay attention to his statement, I am the true vine. And as we look at it more closely, we'll also pay attention to the nature of the vine and the person of the vine dresser. So when you read your Bible, as a kind of a general habit, you need to pay attention to every single word because every word counts. And that's brought out here as well. If you look at verse 1 of John 15 and you compare it to verse 5, because in verse 1 he says, I am the true vine. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, and he leaves out the word true. So clearly, in verse 1, the emphasis then, the part that's different that we're meant to focus on is that word true. In verse 5, he goes on to restate his point, and then he goes on to explain something different. So we need to consider this word true. Why does it say true? Well, the answer is, the reason why Jesus is the true vine is because God had another one, another vine before this one. And that vine was Israel itself. We read about that in Psalm 80 together. Starting at verse 8, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So the vine was his people, and he brought the nation out of Egypt in the Exodus. They were his vine. And he took them to his vineyard, the promised land, the closest thing to paradise that you could imagine. And they flourished. The psalm goes on to say, "You cleared the ground for it. It took deep roots and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." And so you see, this is metaphorical language because this spiritual vine grows far beyond the proportions of any earthly vine that you could imagine. And this was true. Over the years, Israel thrived and flourished until the kingdom reached its greatest extent under King Solomon. But something happened. And Psalm 80 goes on to say, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Why did that happen? This beautiful vine, unlike anything else that God had ever done, why was it destroyed? Well, in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, the Lord asks his people, he says to them, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" You see, the whole Old Testament is about how God made himself a people. It's about how he brought them out of bondage. He gave them a land of their own to live in. He watched over them. He protected them. He cared for them day by day, moment by moment. And this care is reflected in Isaiah 5 verse 4 when he asks, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done than what I did for my people? The conditions were perfect." But he says, "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" It was constant wickedness, oppression, idolatry, and perversion. And these are things God cannot tolerate. He put up with it for a while. He was patient with his people for a long time. But eventually, he caused invaders to come and remove his people from his presence. So, why ultimately was the vine destroyed? Well, because God destroyed it. But why did he do that? Because it was wholly corrupted. Psalm 80, which we read together, in its historical setting, indicates the loss of the northern tribes to the Assyrians. They were wiped out in 722 BC. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah followed as well. They were taken out by the Babylonians. And the people did come back in a kind of a second exodus from Babylon, but it was never quite the same again. And against that background, Jesus calls himself the true vine. Do you see, when you take this background into account, how significant these words are? He says to his disciples, "I am the true vine." He is the son that Israel was supposed to be, but never was. He is the embodiment of all of God's plans for his people. He was a vine that God wanted but never got. But now here's the question that we've been leading up to all this time. This is important. If God finally got himself the true vine, why did he still bother with anyone else? This is really a key question. If God finally got himself the true vine, why did he not stop at John 15, verse 1. Jesus could have said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," and left it at that. It would still have been true. But he didn't do that. He went on. Why did he not leave it at that? Because God did not want to give up at his, he didn't want to give up on his people. He wanted them to produce fruit to his glory. Like he says in verse 8 of our reading, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." But they would never be able to do it on their own. So God provided the perfect vine, the true vine, Jesus Christ himself. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died to take away the sins of his people. And that life of perfect obedience, that sacrificial death, made him the true vine. There's no other way for God's vine to be restored. See, this was already anticipated in the Old Testament. It is so striking when you begin to understand this imagery and you put these pieces together, you see what was actually happening here. It's incredible. Psalm 80 describes the vine. It prays for God to restore it, and the way that this restoration will happen will involve a son of man who's been appointed by God the Father and equipped for his service. Psalm 80 talks about that. But the thing is, the psalm can only look ahead in faith. It can't look backwards anymore, because everything that's still left of them is ruined. There's nothing left to look back on. The old vine has been ravaged. It cannot be restored. So it looks ahead to the man whom God will raise up. And those words are fulfilled in an ultimate sense in Jesus. He is that man. He is the true vine. Through faith, we can receive him as our Lord. We can be justified. That means that God declares us righteous in his eyes, and then God imputes. That means he credits his perfect life, his perfect obedience to us. Lord's Day 23 puts it so well. It says, God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So Jesus is a vine, the Father is a vine dresser. And that means his Father is our Father. It means that when we're united to him, we are justified in the eyes of God. It's also striking in verse 1 that he doesn't say, I am the true vine and God is the vine dresser. But he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So that word Father indicates a relationship, his relationship with the Son. And through the Son, he is our Father as well. So that already in verse 1 is being, in a sense, telegraphed to us. That will be further explained in the passage. But there's more to salvation than that, isn't there? It's not only about having your sins forgiven. It's not only about justification. It's also about being sanctified, about being renewed. As Lord's Day 32 puts it, Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. And that's why in verse 5, when he restates this point, he shifts the focus, in a sense, to us as the branches. He's no longer thinking about himself as the true vine, but he says, I'm the vine, and then he goes on to say, you are the branches. That's a marvelous promise. That we are his branches. Consider how close he is to us. We are the branches. He's not just saying that he is with us like he did with the shepherd and sheep analogy earlier in John 10. He's saying that we actually derive our spiritual life directly from him. That he supports and sustains us from moment to moment. His spiritual life flows through us. It is fed by the Word. It is mediated, in a sense, by the Spirit and enabled by him, although the Spirit is not mentioned at this point. But again, comparing Scripture to Scripture. It's his life. Just like our physical life is sustained by him from moment to moment, so is our spiritual life. And so as a Christian, there is never a point at which you are not being directly nourished by the vine. It's not like he gives you a boost here every Sunday and then you go off and you're on your own for the rest of the week. No, you are actually, through the union of faith, you are organically connected with him and his life actually flows through yours. And if you ask, what does it look like? Jesus points us to the vineyard. He says, it looks like that. It looks like a vine with branches coming out of it. And it also means that we have no life in ourselves, whether spiritually or physically. Outside of him, we're not able to bear fruit. Is this not a remarkable thing to consider? The imagery of shepherd and sheep was intimate, but the imagery of vine and branches, even more so. And now the question is, what does he want from us? If Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, what does he want from us? Well, from the perspective of this analogy, it's crystal clear what he wants. He wants us to bear fruit for the Father because, as we saw from verse 1, his Father is now our Father. And so the relationship that exists between him as the vine and the Father as a vine dresser is also, in a sense, the relationship that exists between the branches of the vine and the vine dresser. It includes us as well. It means that just as Christ's life glorified the Father, so our life is meant to do so as well. And he reflects that in verse 8. Again, as we saw earlier, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, what's the point of life? The purpose of life, the meaning of life, is to glorify God, and the way that we do so is by bearing fruit for him. Again, also reflected in Westminster Confession, the very first part of it, what is the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we cannot stress enough how different this is from the priorities of the culture that we live in. Because what does the culture tell you? It tells you that you have a right to be happy, and your main purpose in life is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to borrow the American turn of phrase. And if you're not happy, well, something must be wrong with you. Something must be wrong in your life, and we need to fix it to make sure that you're happy again. It's quite remarkable how we as Christians we absorb this mentality of the world, and we're drawn into it. And we join in the pursuit of happiness as well. And our priorities start to shift and they become unclear, and we feel a sense of dissatisfaction in life, and we wonder, well, where's this coming from? And we maybe start to look in places where we shouldn't. But the Lord's purpose for our life is not just for us to be happy. Instead, it is to bear fruit. And we should never forget that. A life that bears fruit for God is a resounding success, even if that person is maybe not happy or always happy, even if they have all sorts of struggles that are so difficult for them. Your life is not a failure if it bears spiritual fruit. In fact, if you're a true Christian, it is impossible for you not to bear fruit. As the Catechism reminds us in Lord's Day 24, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And it links back to John chapter 10 in order to prove that. The reason why this has to happen is imagine if all of the branches or only half of the branches did not produce fruit. Then you're going to say, well, there's something wrong with the vine itself. And that cannot be, because our vine is Jesus Christ. So the Father is the vine dresser. We should remember that. Again, not just God who is the vine dresser, but the Father, our Father in Jesus Christ, our Father who will do whatever it takes to produce fruit in our lives. So let's focus a bit more on the vine dresser then, the second half, if you will, of that verse. In our walk of faith, we're often forced to confront the misplaced priorities in our life. Our priorities are not the same as God's priorities. And he already indicates some of these priorities in this passage. In verse 10, for example, his priority is our obedience. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. And that theme of love in verses 9 and 10 as well is another priority. In verse 7, it refers to prayer. That is a priority in communion with others in verse 8. And those are all aspects of fruit. There's other places where that fruit is elaborated on in even more detail. In Galatians 5, verse 22 would be the most obvious one, and probably every school-age boy and girl here knows that passage, right? That text, the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the thing to remember about this fruit is that it often grows under circumstances that we would avoid if we had a say in it. For example, you may be in a difficult relationship that requires you to exercise self-control. And your natural inclination is not to seek that out. Your natural inclination is to back out of that kind of a relationship, to walk away from it. Or if you're a parent and your children aggravate you, you tend to respond harshly. That's your natural inclination. If you have an unlovable colleague at work, your natural inclination is to say, well, forget that, I'm going to find work somewhere else. So there are many other examples that could be listed, and it shows that our natural inclination is either to attack or to withdraw. But here's the point. How will we learn to produce this fruit if we are not put in a position where we are confronted with our own shortcomings and our own need to be pruned? How else will you learn gentleness unless you get confronted with a situation that is aggravating? And there's no other way to learn gentleness. You can't learn it from a textbook. How else do you learn self-control? Well, through relationships or situations that test your patience. And it's not, as we go through the situations, we struggle. We struggle sometimes, but it's not failure to struggle. It is part of the learning process. And if you struggle with learning, then you need to ask God to work through you with His discipline. You need to embrace God's work in your life. Scripture talks about that in the letter of James, which we studied a number of months ago now. Maybe it was longer. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And again, not our natural inclination. To count it all joy when you meet trials, these outside of the Bible, you do not find these words together in the English language. But he says that, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, and here's why, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Another one of those fruit, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these trials could take all sorts of forms. Financial difficulties, relational difficulties, illness maybe, persecution for these people. And you might wonder, is that the only way in which the Father prunes us? But the answer is actually no. The primary way in which He prunes us is through His Word. Even if you don't have, at this point in time, difficulties in your life, even if you're happy, let's say, with where you're at in life, you are still constantly pruned by the Word of God. And that's reflected in verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. There's a wordplay happening between prunes in verse 2 and clean in verse 3, but the wordplay is in Greek, so it's not reflected well in English. But there's a connection between these two. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That sounds like an effective pruning tool, doesn't it? Something with a sharp blade, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and actions or intentions of the heart. So the Word of God in our lives exposes the areas that need pruning, and then He goes to work with His pruning knife. It acts as a pruning knife. Think of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So that tells you something about yourself. It says you must be ignorant because you need teaching. We must be sinners because we need reproof. We're easily led astray. We need correction. We are inexperienced. We need training. And God's Word does all of those things in our life. It enables us to bring forth the fruit that He desires. It equips us to bear fruit. And so, do you understand how important it is to come to church, to read your Bible on a daily basis, to spend time discussing it with others? Because this is the Father's pruning knife. This is His work in our life. This is something that we should embrace. And even if we feel resistance in our hearts and we don't feel like doing it, we should embrace it anyway. Because that in and of itself is also an act of pruning. But there is one distinction we need to make when it comes to pruning, and maybe it's something you picked up on already if you read this passage, because there are two kinds of pruning that happen in the vine. The one we've talked about is to prune the fruit-bearing branches so that they bear more fruit. The other one is to cut out the branches that bear no fruit at all. And that happens too. And it's disconcerting to us. How is it possible that you can have a branch which, according to this passage, is in Christ, and yet it is taken away? Now, for those in the canons of Dort class, you would look at that and you might think, well, this seems to support the Arminian point, doesn't it? The idea that somebody can actually be savingly united to Christ and then lose their salvation again. And apparently the Arminians do like this passage, and they quote from it. But again, what is the first rule of Scripture? You compare Scripture with Scripture. And Scripture makes it very clear in other places that somebody who is savingly united to Christ will not, cannot, shall not lose their salvation. John 6, verse 39, our Lord says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." This is absolute language. Nothing. No one. So whatever else verse 2 means, it cannot mean that you can be elect and then lose your salvation again. What it does mean, however, is that a true branch will always bear fruit. So the focus of the discussion then shifts to, is this a true branch or not? A true branch will always bear fruit. Again, look at verse 5. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So this gives us actually a lot of focus for our lives as Christians, also for the work of office bearers. A few brothers go on home visits as elders and deacons. Sometimes when office bearers visit with a congregation member who is living in sin, they get to hear all sorts of stories on why things are the way they are. And it can become very involved and very complicated and very inscrutable. And those who live in sin are often eager to point the finger at others. And you know what? There is some truth often to that, that there are contributing causes to the reason why someone is the way they is. But the thing is, it always goes beyond that. It becomes this blame. The spouse is a problem. The family members are the problem. Some other person is a problem. The elder is the problem. And those problems tend to be what are focused on then. Our passage makes it really simple. It cuts straight through all of that with this one searing question. Where is the fruit? Where is the fruit in your life? And that's what office bearers should focus on as well, for the most part. Home visits can become much less complex if you stick with that one question. Where is the fruit in your life? We're not talking about what other people may or may not have done, but where is the fruit in your life? Now, obviously you're not saved by your fruit, but you are known by your fruit. You see the distinction? You're not saved by your fruit, but you are known by your fruit. Matthew 7, verse 16. So if there is an absence of fruit in the life of a believer, that should be raised in home visits, not how the individual feels about all sorts of other people that may or may not have something to do with this, but what fruit is there in your life personally? And then that type of a visit needs to center around three points to in a sense, nurture conviction over a lack of fruit, to focus on the promise for future fruit that God gives here, that Jesus gives in this passage, and encouragement, lots and lots of encouragement to bridge the gap between the two. But a home visit should never be an opportunity for a member to vent about this, that, and the other. That's not the purpose of home visits, and that's not what office bearers are for. But there are some people who will simply not bear fruit, and these people turn out to be dead branches. But what makes it hard for us is that these are also members of the covenant. And we have not yet answered that question, have we? How it's possible for someone to be a true member of the covenant and also to be a branch that bears no fruit at the same time. How do you explain that? Well, your explanation of that will be shaped by how you regard the covenant. And that also shapes our presuppositions when we read this passage. These are presuppositions that are shaped by the rest of Scripture. And we bring that into this passage as well. How do you regard the covenant? There are many people who have gotten this wrong over the years. One of the most common errors is to think that God makes his covenant with the elect only. It's typical for Baptists, although you do find it in some Reformed denominations as well. The problem with that line of thinking is that in that line of thinking, if you're not born again, if you're not elect, then you're not part of the covenant either. But then all of the other passages in the Bible that have to do with warning members of the covenant become meaningless, right? There's no point in warning a member of the covenant against apostasy if members of the covenant cannot apostatize because they're all saved anyway. And then the warnings in our passage become meaningless as well. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So those types of warnings become meaningless if they're directed to people that are saved already anyway. So can we say that the unregenerate, the reprobate, those who are not elect, those who are not born again, that they're also in the covenant? And the answer to that is yes. But how do you understand that then? You need to look at the covenant from a legal perspective, right? Because the covenant, in a sense, has a legal aspect to it. It's a name that we give to the relationship between God and man, and it has aspects to it that are structured. It contains promises and obligations. It was a legal relationship that was known in the Near East as well. And these promises and obligations exist regardless of whether the person who hears them is elect or not. Right? The form of the covenant, essentially the covenant itself, stays the same. Whether the person who is a member of the covenant is regenerated or not does not change the covenant itself. It still has promises, the same promises. It still has the same obligations as a legal relationship. It still speaks to each person in the same way. Who does it extend to? Believers and their children. But who will respond with faith in the covenant? Only the elect will. Only they experience covenant life. Only they experience this true communion with God and the covenant. Not everyone who is in the covenant experiences covenant life and covenant communion with God. And that was true under the Old Testament as well. For example, Ishmael was a member of the covenant. He had all of the covenant promises. He was there for all of the sacrifices that his father made. He was circumcised. All of the words of grace were spoken to him as well. All the promises that came with it were his, and he was obliged to respond to them in faith. But he didn't do that. Neither did Esau. Right? Esau had the exact same promises as Jacob. He had the exact same circumcision. He had everything exactly the same, but he didn't respond in faith. Neither did the sons of Eli. Their father was Eli. He was a priest. They knew better. Every single day they saw the display of God's grace and his mercy and the animal sacrifices, but what did they do with it? They lived a wicked and reprobate life. They had the fullness of all of the covenant promises and all of its warnings and all of its obligations, that the word of God himself, directly given through Eli. But they didn't respond. You could say they were joined to the vine in an Old Testament sense, but the sap was not flowing through them. They didn't have communion of life, true spiritual life with God. But that didn't change the covenant itself. They were still responsible for bearing fruit, as all of us are today as well. Even those covenant members who are not elect are still responsible for bearing fruit. They do not live up to this responsibility, But you do not take away the responsibility if somebody does not live up to it. So even covenant members who are not elect are still responsible for bearing fruit, although they refuse to do so. But they are full members of God's covenant. They can claim all the covenant promises. They're obliged to appropriate all of these and make them their own. They still experience many covenant blessings, admonitions and exhortations, God's grace during the time on earth, God sustaining them from moment to moment. But they choose to reject it all. The vines wither, says Jesus, and ultimately they're taken away by the vine dresser and burnt. So the essence of the covenant is the promise that God makes to believers and their children. This promise is real. It is gracious. It is full-orbed. It is all-encompassing. It is glorious, and it is given to believers and to their children. And individually, each and every believer, each and every child is called to respond to these promises now in faith. And that is true of every single person here. Boys and girls, you're still young, but you still have the same obligation. God is still calling you to believe, to repent, to believe and to respond to Him in faith. He's calling you to come to Him with your sin, to confess those sins specifically, to repent of them, to receive forgiveness in Jesus' name. And you older youth, who are in your teens and early 20s, you also need to respond in faith. And the same call that went out to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 goes out to you. You must be born again. You must be born again. Yes, the essence of the covenant is a promise, and it is a glorious promise. But if you don't respond in repentance, faith, and obedience, then the covenant relationship is incomplete. And that's not something that's wrong with the covenant itself. You can never blame the covenant for that. This is on you. It's incomplete from your side, not God's, because you have not responded in faith. And if you do not respond in faith, if you do not turn away from your sins, then what else is there left for you besides judgment? Think about Judas. Think about someone who not only grew up in the covenant in an Old Testament sense, but he had the embodiment. He had Jesus, the vine himself, with him. He spent 3 years with him. He heard every word that Jesus spoke from the very mouth of Jesus himself. And he turned around and betrayed it all for what? How then are we to remain in the vine? Well, we do so through faith in Jesus Christ. We do it through receiving his atoning sacrifice. We do it by being filled with his life. And then you can ask him to enable you to bear much fruit. And you will. Vines are meant to produce fruit. It's inevitable. It's part of their nature. A healthy vine will produce fruit. And do you doubt it in your life? Do you doubt that you can? Well, you might well doubt yourself, but you should never doubt your Savior. Because he made you a promise. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That comes from him, not you. The vitality comes from him, not you. So you should not doubt him. Psalm 80 asks, Why do you not have regard for your vine? And it never answers that question. But in the end, it confesses that God is the one who has to accomplish his work in the vine. God is the one who has to take care of the vine. So we need to ask for God's favor. And he's given his favor. He's done this for us. He's given us the Son of Man, the true vine. Through faith, we are in him. And in that is our salvation. So let us believe, embrace him in faith, and bear fruit accordingly. Amen.